The story is told of Joshua Bell, the famous, the virtuoso violinist, who went out one day to busk for money. Apparently, the composer Leonard Slatkin had made a prediction that if Joshua Bell were to play a concert for free on the streets, and I quote, "out of 1,000 people, my guess is there might be 35 or 40 who will recognize the quality for what it is. Maybe 75 to 100 will stop and spend some time listening." He also predicted that Bell would make $150. Well, as things turned out, over 1,000 people passed by him. Only 27 of them gave him any money. Just 7 people stopped to listen for any length of time. And he made just $52.17, of which $20 came from the single person who recognized Joshua Bell as the violinist. You see, we don't always see people for who they really are. In our Bible passage today in Mark chapter 8, we see two big misunderstandings that Jesus' disciples had about him and about what it means to follow him. The first was a misunderstanding about what Jesus came to do, his identity. The second was a misunderstanding about what it will look like to follow him. And our focus really this afternoon is on the second of those two points. But we do need to get the first part right if we're going to see the second part with any clarity. The story begins there in verse 27 as Jesus and his disciples are on the way to Caesarea Philippi. That was towards the north. It was seen by many as the borders of Gentile country. There was a big temple to Pan there, one of the pagan gods. And as Jesus is going on the way up there, he has a conversation with them. He begins to ask his disciples questions about who they thought that he was. And it begins easily enough for them. Who do people say I am? He asks. That's a sort of softball question. It's the starter for 10 for them. They reply, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. And they might be reasonable guesses. We could think Jesus was going around teaching. His ministry also had some healing as aspects of it. Elisha has similar sorts of ministries. And I guess that if we were to ask that question today, who do people say that I am? People might offer some similar answers. Maybe Jesus is a wise man. He gives nice advice, but not the sort of thing that I need to obey. Or maybe he's an influential leader. He had quite a following in his day, but I don't need to follow him today. Jesus makes it personal, though, for his disciples. Verse 29, but what about you, he asks. Who do you say I am? And ultimately, with Jesus, we are all invited to answer that question. He never wants to know from us who other people say that he is. He always wants to get to the heart. Who do you say that I am? It's a question that we must ask ourselves. Peter answers, you are the Messiah. And here, if you know Mark's gospel, you know that this is a big moment. In Mark's gospel, a lot of Jesus' teaching seems to fall beneath the understanding of those around him. Here, for the first time, we hear one of his disciples saying what we learned in Mark 1, verse 1, at the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Here, Peter says, you are the Messiah. But immediately, Peter shows that he hasn't understood the full depth of what Jesus means as he says that he is the Messiah. It's as if Peter has seen that the busker is a violinist, but he hasn't clocked that he's the world-famous virtuoso. Peter has an idea of what Jesus is, the Messiah, but he's misunderstood that role. He's got expectations, perhaps they're of Jesus coming in power as a king, And a few weeks ago, we thought about Palm Sunday, didn't we? As Jesus goes into Jerusalem and the crowds welcome him as a kind of a hero. Peter here has misunderstood something very important, though. And it's hard for us to imagine the shock of hearing these words for the first time. Verses 31 and 32. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You see, Peter can't believe what he's hearing. He's been following this Jesus who has been healing the sick, who's been proclaiming the kingdom. And now Jesus says he's going to suffer. He's going to die. Peter starts to tell him off. Peter's misunderstood something crucial about Jesus' life and his ministry. This is a Jesus who came not to be served, but to serve. The Jesus who came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to go the way of the cross. So Jesus rebukes Peter in the strongest of terms. Verse 33, when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." This misunderstanding about Jesus is that significant. A Jesus who does not go the way of the cross, a Jesus who does not die for the sake of his people, well, that is a Jesus who is no Messiah at all, no help for his people, no hope for the world. And Jesus says that that understanding of him, well, that is of the devil. The issue that Jesus wants to press home for his followers is that he is the kind of Messiah who goes to the cross in order to save people. That's the story of Easter, as we've had in these past couple of weeks. But he goes further. And as we start to think about these gospel pictures, images from the New Testament about what it means to be part of God's family, well, we see something particularly challenging here. If the way of Jesus is the way of the cross, to follow Jesus is to go the way of the cross. Before I came to work for the church full-time here, I worked for an organization that made educational software. And our big product was a reading program. So around the office, we had lots of children's books about. And this was a great help to me because it meant that most of the reading material lying around the office was sort of on my level. It was quite handy for me. But it also meant that my colleagues and I would lend each other and give each other children's books. And I still quite enjoy reading a bit of children's fiction, young adult stories. One of my colleagues gave me this book once. It's called The Princess and the Goblin. Some of you may have heard of it. It's by a guy called George MacDonald. He was a Scottish minister back in the 19th century. And he was almost a precursor to people like C.S. Lewis and Tolkien. He wove Christian themes into some of his stories. And this book here is about an 8-year-old girl called Irene. She finds herself under attack from goblins. And she runs one day and she finds her grandmother, who gives her a ring. And this ring is connected to a ball of thread, which she keeps, the grandmother keeps. And she's told, if you're ever in danger, put the ring under your pillow and follow the thread, and it'll lead you to me and to safety. So Irene obliges. The next time she finds herself attacked by goblins, she stashes a ring under her pillow and she follows the thread. It's too fine for her to see. She's got to feel it. And she can only go in one direction with it. If she turns backwards and goes in the other direction, well, the thread will disappear. She must follow the thread wherever it leads. And to her horror, she discovers that a thread leads her into the cave where the goblins live. But she follows the thread, and it leads her to a pile of stones that are blocking the entrance to a tunnel. But she follows the thread. She moves the stones down one by one, and it's a hard job for her, but she gets through it. And once she's moved all of these stones, she finds beyond them her friend, Curdy, who has been kidnapped by the goblins and taken there. Now, quite naturally, Curdy wants to go back the way that Irene has come in. But she wants to follow the thread, and the thread takes her further into the cave. And so Irene follows it, and Irene follows it because she trusts that her grandmother is good, that it will bring her to safety, as it has done so far. So she follows the thread through the cave, and Curdy follows her. Now, I don't want to give away the ending of the book. I hope that you'll get hold of a copy of it and read it. I will say this much, though, that the goblins don't win. There is a happy ending. Here's the thing. The thread of the gospel story goes into the cave. Jesus goes the way of the cross. The Son of Man must suffer many things, he says. He goes into the cave. And we've got to be glad that Jesus goes into the cave, because that is where he finds us. Fallen human beings are trapped in the cave types of people. Spiritually speaking, we're trapped in the goblin's cave of our sin and our suffering and of our struggles. It's in the cave that Jesus meets us. It's from the cave that Jesus saves us. That's why the message of Easter is so important. It's why the events of Good Friday and of Easter Day are at the heart of the Christian faith. Do you notice those two musts in verse 31? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. If Jesus had not gone the way of the cross and given himself up to death on it, we would be stuck in our sin and under the curse of death. If Jesus had not come out of the grave that Easter morning, death would not have been defeated. We would have no hope or life in Christ. Jesus had to come and meet us in the cave in order to lead us out of the cave. That is the hope of the Christian message. But that message of hope comes with a challenge for us. Jesus does rescue us. He does give us life. But the path that he leads us on is not always an easy path. Elsewhere in the Gospels, he says that we must enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Or here in verses 34 and 35 of Mark 8, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Jesus calls us to know the way of the cross. He calls us to follow the way of the cross. The former bishop, theologian, historian Tom Wright says, "Take up your cross wasn't simply a figure of speech in Jesus' world. As criminals were led to their deaths by crucifixion, they were forced to carry the crossbeam. It was a burden. It was designed to be a public spectacle. It was designed to make crucifixion a particularly shameful form of execution." We're looking at some gospel pictures in this little series of talks, and here is the first one, and it is a striking one. Christian believers are followers of Jesus as they carry their cross. The image, the illustration, is there in verse 34. It is to deny oneself and to take up one's cross. It is in verse 35 to lose one's life for Jesus and for the gospel. The Christian pastor, writer Sam Albury, sums up this message well. He says, discipleship is the difference between being a fan and being a Christian. It is easy to respect Jesus, even to revere him, but Christians follow him. And this is what it looks like. We're quite good at self-preservation, aren't we? We find ways to adapt to the people and to the places around us. We find ways of fitting in. The real challenge of Jesus' words here is that following Jesus will make us stand out, and often not in a good way. Jesus seems to suggest that following him will put us at odds with the world around us. But following those around us will put us at odds with Jesus. So, verse 35, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. The question Jesus is asking is, who has our allegiance? If we're following those around us and seeking a good reputation with them, we'll push Jesus to the sidelines and refuse to be identified with him. By trying to gain the world, we forfeit our souls. If we're followers of Jesus, though, even though it will be costly for us at times, we will find that we have everything to gain in him. He asks us to do a cost-benefit analysis. Verse 37, what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Following Jesus is worth so much more than we could ever gain elsewhere. In particular here, it's reputation that's at stake. That'll be where it will hit us the hardest. Maybe as you seek to share your faith with others, you might worry about what people think of you. Maybe there's aspects of the Christian life that they may dismiss or ridicule or even condemn. I remember very clearly the first time that I felt that happen to me. I was at school. I was talking with a friend I had in the year below. We were just chatting over lunch, and we started talking about Christian things. And he stopped mid-conversation. He paused, and he just said to me with puzzlement on his face, I just don't get it. You're an intelligent person. How can you believe this nonsense? And I was delighted to learn that he thought that I was intelligent. That was something to get out of the conversation. But it's hard, isn't it, to hear that the thing that you think is most important in all the world, well, your friend dismisses, thinks is utter madness. And he didn't mind telling me to my face. Other Christians throughout the ages and in other parts of the world, well, they have suffered. They do suffer far more than I ever have. Christians make sacrifices beyond their reputations. They sacrifice time. They sacrifice money. They sacrifice safety sometimes. Some will sacrifice romantic relationships. Others will sacrifice promotions at work or other job opportunities. It will look different for every one of us. I don't need to press into every example now. What I do want to do, though, just as I close, is to see the great promise that comes with following Jesus. It is that he has gone first. The way of the cross is Jesus' way before it is our way. And because he has first gone that way and come through it, that Easter day into resurrection life, we can be sure that we have that same life in him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has written marvelously about the cost of discipleship. He was a Christian minister in Germany in the last century, part of a resistance movement against the Nazi regime. He observed and he found great comfort in the fact that the only thing that the Apostles' Creed says about Jesus' life was that he suffered. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And there's a historical detail there. The sufferings and the death and the resurrection of Jesus are all facts of history. And they all go together. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus never leads us anywhere that he has not first gone. He never asks us to do anything that he has not first done. He never expects us to give up anything that he has not first given up, willingly and lovingly for our sake, even his own life. He says, follow the thread. And yes, it may seem like it's going further into the cave, but he knows the way out. He knows that it's secure, and in his kindness and his goodness, he leads us out that way. On a narrow path, sometimes on a difficult one, on the way of the cross. But if we follow that thread, we find at the other end, life. And so the first of our gospel pictures, what it means to be a Christian, it is to be a follower of Jesus. That is to trust in the Jesus of the cross and the resurrection, to follow him, the way of the cross, in obedience and in faith, and through it, to gain everything. Let me say a word of prayer, and then we'll sing again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the good news of Easter, of Jesus going into the cave, of sins forgiven and of death defeated. We thank you for the good news of Easter Day, of resurrection and of life in him. And we pray that we will be those who go the way of the cross in our lives, trusting him, following his steps, and finding in him life. We ask for your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.